Our text this morning will be taken from Romans chapter 9 and verses 30 through 33 as we shall conclude our look at this chapter. I'm going to begin our reading at verse 21 and read through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. And our text, what shall we then say? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, when the Apostle Paul in verse 30 asks, what shall we say then? He is beginning a conclusion. He's beginning an application, actually, of what he has been teaching. And what he wrote as taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, because what he received was through Christ personally. That is a wondrous thing. He speaks of those many revelations given to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So what he wrote, as taught by the Lord Jesus Christ and moved by the Holy Spirit, was the divine meaning of Old Testament prophecy concerning the nature of the true holy nation. That true holy nation is called distinctly in the New Testament the Israel of God. That is to distinguish it from the mere earthly Israel. So that this is not the outward Israel, Jerusalem or Zion, the nation that's entered by physical birth or creedal agreement. This nation is entered by new birth. No one is a part of this nation but those who are born from above into it. Of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her, as Psalm 87:5, and as John Newton made use of to write one of his great hymns. It is higher than any earthly nation. It is exalted to a position of eternal eminence. And yet, we're taught so clearly in our New Testament scriptures found that this nation is found in all the earth. It comes from every ethnic group whether from among Jew or among Gentile, so that when the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, and the Galatians, if you please, were the most Gentile of the Gentiles. And yet he writes in Galatians 4:26, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. It is called the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the kingdom of Christ and of God, and a kingdom which cannot be moved. It is the Zion that's established forever by the only true and living God, and they who are of it shall be in it as long as it lasts. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. And all who are in this eternal holy nation of God are built upon one foundation, the only foundation stone that ties together the whole of this eternal Zion, apart from whom the true Israel of God cannot exist. So that one of the prophecies that the Apostle Paul will draw from the Old Testament and apply is found in Isaiah 28:16 and reads, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. All who are in God's eternal holy nation, chosen and called, come to this stone. And they find him to be a greater treasure to their souls than any earthly treasure could possibly be. They can say with David, He only is my rock and my salvation. And they desire their whole building to be built up only upon and from Him, Christ. He is the stone of salvation. Christ, He is the one that we must be joined to and built up in, as Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 draws also from some of the prophecies that the Apostle Paul draws from here. Speaks of us tasting and finding that the Lord is gracious. Reference to Christ, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. And he goes on to speak of being built upon Christ. And yet he became a stone of stumbling to those to whom he first came. This Zion of God is a chosen generation, the people redeemed by the blood of the Son of God, a believing people, the people who become the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who forever belong to Him. Now the Apostle had proven from the Old Testament Scripture that, quote, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, and that the chosen nation does not come by nature, it comes by grace and mercy alone. And then he says, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so he concludes that the only righteousness that God accepts comes through faith, not works, by grace, not law, and that Gentiles have acquired the righteousness by faith that the Jewish nation sought and failed to obtain by merit. And so, when we look into these verses, there is here a wondrous thing. Those who were not seeking God's righteousness understand it and obtain it. The apostle writes in verse 30, What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. While those who are highly privileged, those who were close, near to every advantage possible, yet remained in unbelief and ignorance, those who were far off, biblical language for the Gentiles, come into a right standing with God and are accepted with Him. There's a wondrous thing here. What can account for such a thing? Those who weren't looking for God find Him. Those who lived in darkness and ignorance and unbelief, now they're walking in the light. And they're resting by faith in a righteousness they acquired but didn't earn. Not only so, but God said that this would happen, and He said it would happen over 7 centuries before. Look into Isaiah 65. In Isaiah chapter 65, and in verses 1 through 3, this is not something that developed circumstantially after the death and resurrection of Christ and in the days of the apostles. This is something that God told would happen over 700 years before. In Isaiah chapter 65, this is not the only place, but this is a passage the apostle will draw from later in Romans. God writes, God speaks through the prophet, "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people," that was the nation Israel, "which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts." Well, we'll stop for there. The Apostle Paul, of course, makes application of that very passage in the 10th chapter of Romans in verses 20 and 21, when he writes, "But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." But there's something very important I want us to major upon in that Isaiah passage. Something incredibly important, something that says that which brings application of the saving gospel of the Son of God in a wondrous way. The whole reason is in that Isaiah, in that passage, when Jehovah speaks, when he tells how these Gentiles come to be saved by his wondrous grace, he says, "I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name." Why, herein is something marvelous. Herein is something blessed. Herein is something, if we can comprehend it, joyous beyond anything in this world. God calling a people to look at Him, to look to Him, and nothing else is mentioned at all as any condition. Nothing. And looking to Him and Him only, they are saved. Earlier in Isaiah, God said through the prophet in Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Well, you know what this is? Grace. This is grace. It's God's doing. It's His work and none of theirs. And where or how does God make Himself known? Where is He beheld? Where do we see Him? How is He beheld and seen so that He becomes the God of those who were before this sight of Him without God in the world? as Paul writes of the Gentiles in Ephesians 2. How is he beheld? Only those who behold him are the saved. Only those who see him come to know him. Well, it's not in looking to the vastness or the glories and the intricacies or the wondrous unity and diversity of the whole creation. There is that which is revealed about God in the wonders of creation. Not God personally, but something about him. The Apostle Paul wrote that in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. Yes, eternal, undiminished power. God creates, take nothing from him. His Godhood and Godhead, that he is one God in this wondrous universe that is an incredible diversity in unity. That's universe. Yes, glorious indeed. And wondrous for those who behold that indeed. And it's for sure when he is beheld, when the saving of the knowledge of him in the soul is a reality, the glories of his handiwork in creation become wondrous. Like the psalmist wrote, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, all declaring as it were, we are the work of an infinite wisdom and power. Yes, his eternal power and Godhead are made known in the wonders of creation. The one true and living God is the creator of them all. He spake, and it was done. And a heart that is full of the knowledge of him can but stand in awe and worship and adore him, as did Nehemiah. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. But there is a far greater way. A far greater way. A wonder far greater than the creation of the heavens and the earth. The far greater wonder is how he makes himself personally known. That's the wonder. God makes himself personally known in a gospel that is so simple that children come to see and believe. And yet a gospel so deep of wondrous mystery that we read about it, which things the angels desire to look into. We look at an infant, dependent upon his mother's breast, born into a poor family, to a woman who was still a virgin, who conceived him without a man, and yet he is the Ancient of Days. We hear the prophet Micah, contemporaneous with Isaiah, as he writes, thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. We hear Micah's contemporary Isaiah in Isaiah 7. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. New Testament interpretation, God with us. He grows to a boy of 12 years. He astounds with his wisdom the aged and learned doctors of the Jewish law. We see him grown to manhood, maintaining a perfect obedience against every temptation the devil can bring against him for 40 intense days. And he maintains that perfect obedience so as to challenge at the end of his course in the world, which of you convinceth me of sin? Not another single person on the face of the earth could make that challenge. Would you? Would you make that challenge at the end of a week to your mother, to your wife, to your husband, to a brother, to a sister? But to the end of his days, he can challenge and no one can answer it. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He walks the streets of Galilee, of Jerusalem, into Samaria. And as from the prophet Isaiah, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And yet, he is despised and rejected of men and marked for death. He yields himself into the hands of wicked men. He quietly humbles himself like a lamb to the slaughter. He dies the most cruel death ever devised by man. He takes the whole curse of the law with all of the billows of God's righteous wrath poured out upon him, but not for himself. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. 3 days, his dead body lies in the grave. But on the third day, the angelic message comes forth triumphantly. He is not here. You won't find him in the grave. Never will you find him there anymore. He is not here, but is risen, as he said. Wonder of wonders. Many of those who hear this message realize in their souls that they are looking at their God who said, "Behold me. Behold me." The lowliness and the meekness with which he came, the humble conditions in which he lived, the love and the gentleness with which he treated even publicans and harlots, caused many to stumble at him. And these who had the Ancient of Scripture stumble at him, although they were told this centuries before. But those who were far off, in their souls, they hear. They hear. They hear him who says, "Behold me, behold me." Who says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Who says, "The Father is in the Son." And they look, and they believe, and they trust him who said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And you know what they do? They immediately give themselves up to Jesus Christ, God incarnate. It's a wondrous thing, isn't it? Not those who sought their own righteousness and looked to themselves and trusted their own works, but those who walked in darkness and in the shadow of death find the light of God streaming into their souls and acquire the only righteousness that is acceptable in the sight of God. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Those who had nothing of themselves accepting sin. Those who had no privileges, who weren't near to those things which revealed God. Those who were far off, yet bring a contrite spirit, are remorseful, are broken and penitent, and they find God near them. He who gave His eternal Son to die for their sins as a wondrous gift of grace and grace alone, He comes to them. He calls them. To Jesus they look, and to Him only. And Him only, and through Him, and Him only, and by His cross, they are reconciled to God. And they are reconciled to God because they come to see it on one basis and none other. He stood in my place. He took the place that belonged to me. He died on the cross, bearing my sins in His own body on the tree. He gives me His place. He gives me His righteousness. He takes my sins and gives me His righteousness. What an exchange. That's the gospel. He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I am His sin. He had none of His own. He is my righteousness. What a wondrous gospel. How glorious. Not seeking it by works, not seeking it by any human merit, not seeking it by law, but beholding. Because God said, "Behold me. Behold me." God gives to you who believe on the name of the Son of God a righteousness you did not earn by your works nor could ever acquire by any amount of self-effort. A righteousness accounted yours through faith alone, whereby God in grace brings you into union with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we consider that wondrous thing, that the Gentiles acquire, not by their works, but through faith, a righteousness that God accepts, there's also then that we must consider the delusion of those who look to themselves, thinking themselves capable of becoming righteous by their own works, while refusing to obey the only way to God. And there is none other for anybody. The moral man without God needs that righteousness as much as the one who goes into profligate living in this world. The king of a country needs it as much as the lowest of his subjects. This righteousness comes only through one, and only one way and none other. And those who miss this righteousness and attempt to establish their own will never come to be accepted of God, because there is none righteous. No, not one. So in verses 31 through 33 of Romans 9, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. God requires righteousness. Not only does he require righteousness, he requires what kind of righteousness? Perfect righteousness. A righteousness without sin in word, thought, or deed. God requires a perfect righteousness. Matter of fact, there is that which is called the righteousness of God. God requires a perfect righteousness in order for anyone to be right with Him and have a right standing in His sight. God being absolutely holy, just, and righteous will accept no one by a standard less than that which perfectly meets the demands, every demand of His holy law. Correct? Yes. Well, you see, the grand problem is that sin has so debilitated the whole human race in and from Adam, so that no one, not a single one by nature, has any ability to attain the righteousness demanded by the law. Human sin, which has alienated from God, which has robbed man from true goodness and righteousness, keeps him far off, as it were, whoever he is. Because only God is good. You know, most people don't really comprehend that. When the Lord Jesus said, there's none good but one, that is God. Can there be anything good apart from Him? Can there be any goodness apart from God's grace in bringing one into union with Christ? No, it is impossible. Oh, yeah, there are those who are kind to their neighbors, benevolent, easy to get along with, those who seem to be self-giving, those the world would look to and say, oh, they're good. But if they know not the Lord of glory, if they are not redeemed by the blood of Christ, they are as lost as Judas Iscariot. They are as lost as anybody who's ever lived on the face of God's earth. It is indeed a solemn thing. There's none good. No, not one. There's none righteous. There's none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become filthy. None good. No, not one. The thing is impossible because only God is good. There is no goodness apart from Him. Failing to see the purpose of the law, which is there to prove that there is none righteous. Israel viewed the works of the law as the way to attain righteousness. No kind of works, legal, moral, or religious, are capable of meeting the high standard of God's holy law. So Paul writes in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was not given to save you. It was given to show you why you need salvation. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Men may attempt to be kind to their neighbor, benevolent toward those in need, protective of the rights of others, endeavor with all their might to keep from hurting others or robbing them of what rightly belongs to them, while transgressing the one supreme commandment of the law and thus breaking all of it. And what is that? Hear, O Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And when one thinks an evil thought, they have broken that commandment. When one fails to retain the absolute love perfect love of God in heart, they fail that commandment. No one by nature has that. Not one. Men may try and perform every religious duty, keeping the Sabbath, tithing from everything they have, attending every religious service, participating in every religious ceremony, and yet remain as lost as Judas Iscariot. Apart from a right standing with God, all works, no matter how, quote, good they seem of themselves, are accursed in the sight of God. So God says about all of our righteousnesses by nature, what are they? Filthy rags. God says in Isaiah 1:13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Israel did not attain to righteousness. They fell far short of the goal of righteousness because they sought it not by faith, but by the works of the law. And as is said concerning Israel, is also just as much applicable to Christendom. Is it not? For sin-blinded people twist what they think are the requirements of God to fit what they think they can do while the heart remains alienated from Him. They are given simple little things to do, simple little prayers to pray, which are no more than superstitious in the way they're presented. As if you do this, or you pray that, or you say this, or you come here, God will save you. No. No. And then men think if they can go through some few rules that it will say they're saved. And yet the Lord will say to the religious, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, he says, they teach doctrines and commandments of men. You see, there is only one way true righteousness is attained, and there is absolutely no other. One. And Israel tragically stumbled at it and rejected it. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. You see, the stone of Israel came to them. The only foundation upon which the true Zion is built. And they did not know Him. They did not know who He was. And they would not hear Him. Look in Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, and in verses 13 and 14. And we'll find out here who it is. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Sanctify the Lord. That's L-O-R-D, all capital letters. Who is that? Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? God. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. Peter quotes that in 2 Peter 3:15. Then he says, and He shall be for a sanctuary. Who? Jehovah. God. And He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So, God said that He was the stone of Israel. Jehovah is the stone of Israel. And Israel must be built upon this foundation and absolutely none other. Jehovah came to them, didn't He? Yes, He did. Matter of fact, it's in His very name. Why is it that from heaven God moves an angel and says, name Him Jesus? His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus. That's Joshua. In the Old Testament, that's Yeshua. That means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. Isn't that wondrous? In the name is the revelation of who it was that came. He came, but He came lowly. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And if hailing from the despised Galilee and the offense of poverty, humility, His eating with publicans and sinners was not enough to cause them to stumble at the rock of salvation, there would be a final cause of their stumbling. What would that be? Right outside the city of Jerusalem, on a hill called Golgotha, the cross. The cross. The Jews require sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jehovah, when God says, behold me, we look to Christ crucified. The Jews stumbled at it. They weren't going to have a Christ crucified. They would have a Christ as long as He fit their criteria. They would not have a Christ crucified. The Greeks, Romans, they scoffed and laughed at a God that God Himself crucified. But unto those who are called, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, the rock of our salvation. Here was the only one who was truly righteous. Here was the only one who had perfectly met the demands of God's holy law. Here was the only one by whom God reconciles sinners to Himself. Those who cease trusting their own works or looking to themselves and look to Him and Him only. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God and there is none else. And that is Christ is in the next verse of Isaiah. It is the Lord to whom every knee shall bow and confess that He is Lord. to the glory of God the Father. Those who seek righteousness by their own works, moral works, religious works, any kind of works, those who trust in anything they do whatsoever, those who attempt obedience from themselves are enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes to Christ in truth, bowing in acceptance to His death as their death to sin, looking to Him alone as their righteousness, until they recognize that they are a sinner, that they have sinned against an infinitely holy God, that the best they could ever do cannot wash away their sin, cannot atone for one single transgression, cannot cleanse their mind or their heart. They must know they have sinned. And then they come to realize they can't change it. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. There's none good. No, not one. They cease then from their own works. And with a contrite heart, they look away from themselves. They look to Jesus Christ crucified. They rest in His finished work. It is no more do, but done. Finished. Completed. And all in Christ. And all to those to whom God says, "Behold me. Behold me." The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is no other way. So that to the Jews, the Apostle Peter in Acts 4 preaches, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh, that God would grant you to see Him. They would grant the eyes of your soul to be drawn only to Him. He is near to a broken and contrite spirit. We see so little of that today. We see a lot of religion. We see a lot of doctrinal knowledge. We see a bunch of Calvinism. But little brokenness. Those whom God calls, they shall look on Him whom they have pierced. You know what put Christ on the cross? Your sins and mine. And the wondrous grace of God that loved you in spite of it and says, "Here is your righteousness. Here is my righteousness, God's righteousness. Here, Him I accept. Look to Him. Behold Him. Believe Him. Trust Him. Down, sinner, in confession of what thou art, to acknowledge who He is
and that He alone is salvation. God will receive you in the Beloved. May He bless the feeble efforts of this poor servant of His to your soul.